and her husband divorces his wife, and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will that man be completely forgiven? But you are a harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, because of Lord. That's the best translation, I think, of that passage. You have a King James, it's more in the declarity, return unto me. But I think it's, due to the context, but I think it's, God is marveling that they're returning. Remember in Jeremiah's time here now, he's prophesying during the time of Josiah, there is a pseudo-revival going on in the land. Josiah, the king, has his heart towards the Lord, but the people haven't really turned their hearts to the Lord, and you'll see this here as it comes out. So God is amazed that having gone after so many other gods and other nations, that they would turn again to Him. It's more appalled maybe than amazed. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see where have you not been violated. By the ways you have sought for them, like an egg in the desert, and you have polluted the land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. Therefore the stars have been withheld, and there has been no spring rain. If you had a harlot's forehead, you refused to be ashamed. And have you now called me my father, thou art the friend of my youth? Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken and have done evil things, and you have had your way. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? He went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. She is a harlot, by the way. And I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. And it came about, because of the lightness of her harlotry, that she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet, in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception. You see, their revival is a deceptive revival. They're returning in deception, not in reality, declares the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in Him, and in Him they will glory. For thus the Lord says again to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire, and burn with none to quench it, because of the evil of your deeds. Let's review this for a moment. We're studying the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is living in the last days of the southern kingdom. The kingdom of Israel has been divided after the death of Solomon into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is named Israel and had lived in rebellion against God for about 200 years, so that God finally judged them and sent them into captivity. Now, about 200 years later, this is in about 614 B.C., Jeremiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom, to Judah, to Jerusalem. We saw in chapter 1, Jeremiah's call and commission, how that God called him to go and be his mouthpiece, to be his watchman over the nation of Judah, over the southern kingdom, and how God promised to be with him and to be in his mouth and so forth. Then the last time we spoke in Jeremiah, we looked at chapter 2, which is Jeremiah's first sermon, at least the first one in the book. There's about 11 sermons that Jeremiah preaches, and chapter 2 is the first one. And remember, we talked about mainly verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And we talked about how Judah had forsaken God that Judah was no longer looking to God for their satisfaction. They were looking all around other places. And that we need to direct our eyes to God for our satisfaction, for our fulfillment.
He's a fountain of living waters.
Now we come to Jeremiah's second discourse, his second sermon,
and it occupies
chapters 3 through 6,
3, 4, 5, and 6.
And the theme of this message is Judah, the southern kingdom, has not learned from Israel's mistakes.
And therefore,
judgment is coming. Judgment is imminent. Have you ever noticed how hard it is to learn from others' mistakes? I've only been involved in 2 funerals, directly involved. I was somewhat involved in Richard's funeral, but I was quite young, or younger then. But I've been responsible for 2 funerals, both men who were not in fellowship here. One man died as a result of drinking, and he had a terrible accident, and
was in
intensive care in Wesley Hospital for several weeks before he died from the result of that accident. But the real cause of death was drinking, was alcohol, because he was quite drunk when he got in that accident. And I remember it was the first time I'd ever been in a real intensive care unit. And I'm a little queasy anyway. And it was very, very difficult for me to go into that room. It was really a large room with very many people there under intensive care. But to then talk to that man and to witness him, I don't believe he was a believer, before he perhaps trusted Christ in his last days. But I remember at the funeral and during that whole time,
his children
saying, "I will never drink again." They saw the tragedy in their own father, who they loved very dearly, of what drink had done in his life. Alcohol, the results of it, the consequences of it. And they swore to never, never drink again. Well, I don't know for sure whether they have kept that promise or not. I sort of doubt it, knowing that family and those children. They should have learned from their father's mistake. But it's very difficult because the intensity of the accident and the death and so forth wears off after a time. And unless there's a real source of strength there other than their own person, it'd be very difficult to follow through on that.
The other
funeral I was involved in was a man who died of lung cancer. And again, I had opportunity to be in the hospital room in the last days of his life. And I cannot imagine a more agonizing way to die than lung cancer. It was horrible. I'll never forget it. And I don't know if I can describe it. He remained thirsty. And yet his throat and mouth and tongue and lips were so swollen that he could not swallow. He was in misery. And of course eventually dying from that. Well, of course we cannot say for sure, they say. He was a chain smoker, and it's quite obvious that he contracted lung cancer from smoking. And yet it was interesting at the funeral. There were those that were there who knew this man and loved this man. He could hardly wait for the funeral service to be over so they could go outside and take a smoke. It's appalling. Can you imagine?
If they had only been in
those last days and saw the agony and the suffering of that man and to his wife and to his family, would they have ever smoked a cigarette again? It's very, very difficult to learn from others' mistakes, isn't it? I think of the prison. Oh, how I wish I could take every 12-year-old boy or 10-year-old boy and give them a weekend there, you know, or give them a very detailed guided tour. I wonder if it would do any good. I know there's programs like that to try to show them the horrors of a place like that. It's not a picnic in there. But I wonder if it would really be a deterrent, because it's very, very difficult to learn the mother's mistakes. In fact, most of the prisoners in there don't even learn from their own mistakes, let alone someone else's. Well, that is the problem with Judah here in Jeremiah chapter 3. They have seen the judgment of God upon Israel, and yet they have not responded to it. You know, if you see the judgment or the consequences of others, it seems like that puts more responsibility on those who are observing it to get away from the danger, to change our ways. In a sense, if I see someone else stumble and fall, and I stumble and fall over the same thing, I have really no excuse. I'm really worse off than they are. And that's the situation here. Notice Israel, the northern kingdom, has acted very sinfully towards them. Idolatry. Gross idolatry. Jeroboam set up golden calves and they bowed down and said, "This is the God that brought us out of Egypt." For several hundred years. And God warned them repeatedly, brought his prophets and just told them, "Don't do it. Don't turn back to God." And yet they did not listen. And so judgment fell finally in 722 BC, and they were taken off into captivity. They were dispersed among the nations. There was poverty and death as a result. But what about Judah, the southern kingdom? They saw it all. Did they learn from it? No. In fact, it seems that they, as a nation, and the leaders of the nation, purposely set their course in the opposite direction. They're warned, and they also ignore the warnings of God's prophets. Or rather, it seems like sometimes when they're warned, they pretend to repent. "Oh yes, God, we're sorry. We're sorry. Oh God, please don't punish us." You know. But in their heart, there's not true repentance. It's a deceptive repentance. And they continue on in their sin. And what I think is happening here in chapter 3 is that God is incredulous. He's incredulous that Judah has seen all of what has happened to Israel. I mean, it's been right there in front of them. They've seen it all. And they have been warned about what is about to happen to them. And yet they don't do anything about it. Or, even more incredulous, they come with kind of a false or a pretend repentance. We often do this, or I know my children do, when they see the axe about to fall. You know, "Oh! You know, I'm sorry. Yeah, I really am sorry." And so God is saying, You're returning unto me? Look at what you have done. And you think that just any time you get in trouble, you can just turn back to me and everything will be okay? For hundreds of years, you've been whoring yourself after other gods. And now the judgment is about to come. You come trotting back to God and say, I'm sorry. And it can't be done. He's incredulous that they would do such a thing and that they would take it so lightly. He says it's like an insult to God. And besides that, he says it goes against really the basic principles of marriage. In chapter 3, verse 1 there, he says, if a husband divorces his wife, she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Well, God really hasn't divorced Judah. In fact, she's gone out from him and belonged to other men. But now she's going to return. It's like an insult to God. But God says, I'll tell you what. And he says this both to Israel. There are still people living in Israel, even though as a nation they are in captivity. And he says to Judah, if you will really repent, if you will honestly repent, completely repent, not just pretending, but really repent. He says, I will receive you back. He says, it's amazing. It's not natural, but he says, I will do it. I'll forgive you, and I'll take you back because I love you and because you're in a special relationship to me. Notice in verse 12, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. Verse 14, return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a husband to you or a master to you. Verse 22, chapter 3, return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithlessness. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, if you will return, declares the Lord. But it has to be a genuine repentance. It has to be a genuine return. None of this last minute stuff. None of this, sorry, God, just to avert the judgment. It has to be genuine repentance. It has to be from the heart, you see. But there is still time, barely, but there is time to avert the judgment of God. But you must circumcise your heart. Notice verse 4 there. Circumcise yourselves, the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your heart. Not just an outward act of repentance, not just a pseudo-revival, but get right down to where it really counts. Are you going to be real with God? Are you going to really change your ways for more than 10 or 15 years or, you know, however long, just a short while? Circumcise your heart. And the reason this is so important for this to be done is because judgment is imminent. And he goes then in the rest of chapter 4 here to describe how imminent, how close the judgment is. He describes here an army that is coming from the north. Verse 5, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry aloud and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities, lift up the standard toward Zion, seek refuge and do not stand still, for I am bringing evil from the north and great destruction. Now last week we heard about the northern army of Russia coming against Israel in the last days. This is not Russia, this is Babylon. Now Babylon, according to the map, is east of Israel, east of Judah. But between Judah and Babylon lies the Arabian Desert. And so the army of Babylon cannot come from the east. They need to go up through the Fertile Crescent and come in from the north. And so the army, although its home base is east, comes from the north. And this is the Babylonian army that is in a sense, perched. Kind of like Snoopy perches on top of his doghouse. You know, they're perched right up there, ready to pounce on Judah. Notice verse 10. Then the Lord said, Ah, Lord God, surely thou hast utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, you will have peace. That is, if you repent, you will have peace. Because the sword touches the throat. In other words, Jeremiah sees the imminency of the judgment. It's like Babylon has Judah by the hair and has a knife at their throat. And Jeremiah says, and God, you mean that if they repent, that can still be averted? You see? I don't see how, God. You're deceiving the people. It's so close. It's so imminent. It's like the blade is just ready to slice the jugular vein. That's how close and imminent the judgment is. Notice verse 15. For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims wickedness from Mount Ephraim. Repeat it to the nations now. Proclaim over Jerusalem. Besiegers come from a far country. Dan is the northernmost city in that nation, in Israel. And it's like the people in the city of Dan can already see the army coming. It's like they're the watchmen and they're looking and it's so close. Not literally, because the army doesn't come for another 10 years. But figuratively, it's so close that it's almost like they can see him, and they need to start proclaiming out the warning that the army is coming. That's how close judgment is upon the nation of Judah. And then in verse 19, Jeremiah he becomes overwhelmed with emotion. My soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart. My heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet and the alarm of war. Jeremiah loves this country, and he loves these people, and he doesn't want to see it destroyed. That's why he's out preaching. That's why he's out warning the people. And yet he sees in his mind's eye the judgment so near that he just bursts out, oh, I wish I could do something to stop it. I remember reading in the Reader's Digest one time about a bridge that was, I can't remember just how, something ran into it, I think, and knocked out a span of this large bridge going across a strait there. And it was at night, and as a result, then people would come along and they would drive right off the end of the bridge into the water below. And fortunately, one man saw it in time to stop, and he jumped out of his car and tried to wave down people who were coming down the road. You know, he's standing out there trying to get people to stop. You know how good people stop these days when you're in trouble. They don't want to get involved, and they just go zooming by him, you know, whoom, right off into the, stop, whoom. And he was frantic because he saw this bus coming, and he realized it was probably full of people, or maybe even full of children, and he almost literally threw himself in front of the bus. Wouldn't stop. Whoom. And that's kind of how Jeremiah feels. He's standing at the edge of a bridge, and he's, stop! Oh, my soul! I wish there was something. What can I do to get these people to listen, to stop? Judgment is so near. And yet they won't listen. They won't listen. He says it's like a woman in labor, verse 31. I heard a cry as of a woman in labor, the anguish as of one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands, saying, ah, woe is me, for I am faint before murderers. The judgment is so close that it's like a woman in labor. When she starts screaming, you know the baby's almost there, because it's painful, and it's coming, and she's screaming, and it's like Judah is ready to give birth, but it's not, it's birth to judgment, you see. You see how Jeremiah is so wrapped up in this, and he really feels for these people, and he wants to just grab them by the shoulders and shake them a good one, you know, and say, wake up! Don't you see what's coming? Now in chapters 5 and 6, we really have God's vindication. How could God do such a thing? How could God bring Babylon down upon Judah? Judah is God's chosen people. Jerusalem is where the temple is. It's where God's name is. Babylon, they're just a wicked old nation. They don't care about God. How could God do such a thing to the nation of Israel? His chosen people, the one he has brought out of the land of Egypt and so forth. So it's really, I think here, God's explanation of why he could do such a thing. And we're just going to run quickly through this. In verses 1 to 3 of chapter 5, basically what he's saying, there's nobody in Jerusalem that's righteous. There's nobody there that's really worth saving. It's like the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, you know. Abraham said, if I could find 50, 40, 30, you know, he couldn't find it. Two. And it's the same thing with Jerusalem. They have gotten so far away from God that it's difficult to even find one person in Jerusalem that's worth saving. Verses 4 to 6. Even the leaders, Jeremiah says, well, give the people a break. Maybe they don't know any better. I'll go to the leaders. They surely know better. Not even any of the leaders. Verse 5, I will go to the great and I will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord and the ordinance of their God. But they too, with one accord, have broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Verse 7, God turns the tables. Why am I doing this? But why shouldn't I? Why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me. They have sworn by those who are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house. Notice verse 19. And it shall come about when they say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? Then you shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, So you shall serve strangers in a land that is not yours. That's why God is going to do that. Verse 24, they do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God. They don't fear God. Verses 30, 31, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. Well, they just love it. All these false prophets running around. But what will they do at the end of it? Chapter 6, verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Verse 13. For from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Verse 17. And I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. And so on. God is perfectly just in bringing this judgment upon Judah. They cannot condemn him for it because of their wickedness, because of their idolatry. And what a great judgment it will be. And he describes that throughout here. This army coming from the north and devastating the land, howbeit not completely, and not a complete destruction. Well, I have about four applications that I'd like to make from Jeremiah's sermon here. First of all, I see in here an application or an example to Christendom in general, to what we call Christianity. Because I believe in general, those who believe in God or profess the name of God are in reality in rebellion against God. Most of the recognized or established church in the world, in America, in the world, are really just professing to know God. There's no reality there. They have not really devoted themselves to the Lord. They're just playing church. And the message of Jeremiah and our message today is that, again, we come to a situation where judgment is imminent. And I hope that was really brought home to you last week, how near we are to our day, I guess you'd call it, rapture, but then the judgment that would follow that. And I guess we need to have the same message that Jeremiah had. Wake up. Get right with God. Be real with God. Because judgment is imminent. Christ could come back at any minute. But, in a sense, that's kind of a broad application. Christendom is made up of individuals. And those individuals are in rebellion against God. Maybe not active rebellion. Maybe they go to church. Believe in God, maybe even been baptized, maybe even good moral people. Perhaps you're like that today, but your heart is not really given to God. You've not really internally made it right with God. The message is the same. Judgment is imminent. We sit, in a sense, in the same place that the nation of Judah sat. That judgment was imminent. The sword was at the throat. The army was right there. And we sit in that same situation. As it was in the days of Noah, judgment was imminent. So shall it be in these days. I wonder, my friend, if you are here this morning and you have not made your heart right with God, you've really not repented, true repentance to God. Will you be real with God this morning? Will you get this very, very important matter settled today? I think sometimes we take that a little too calmly. I don't know whether I need to stand up here and wave and say the bridge is out, you know, and what can we say to try to get people to understand that there's danger in putting off getting right with God. I'm not talking about playing church. Not even talking about not smoking or not drinking, those kind of things. I'm talking about being real with God, that our heart is wholly devoted to Him. True repentance is not just when we see the axe about ready to fall, saying, oh, I'm sorry, you know, I wish I hadn't done that. But true repentance is a change of direction, a change of heart, going a completely different direction, making a life change. And coming to God to do that. I beg you, if you are in this situation today, to be reconciled to God before it's eternally too late. The promise here is, if you will return, I will heal your faithlessness. What a tremendous promise. Perhaps the primary application here, I think, would be to believers today. Because we're like Judah. We're in a special relationship to God. Judah here is likened to God's bride. And so we, as Christians, are called the bride of Christ. We're in that very special relationship to God, to Christ. And probably we have seen others, other Christians, other people go down a certain pathway and stumble and fall spiritually, make a wreck of their life. And yet, despite all this, I know that there are believers, true, honest believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose heart is not wholly devoted to the Lord. And God looks at the heart. Doesn't look at what you're doing, all the good things you do, or so much that you're here this morning, or any of that. God's looking at your heart. Why are you here? What's the motive? What is your heart attitude towards God? What is my heart attitude towards God? We sing that song. It's in 2 Chronicles 16:9. It's an interesting story that the eyes of the Lord are going to and fro upon the earth so that He may support those whose hearts are wholly His. You see, that's what He's interested in. He's interested in believers whose hearts are wholly devoted to Him. He's not interested so much whether you're going to church or whether you're witnessing or whether you're... Those are external activities. He's wondering, what's your heart? Those other things will follow if our heart is wholly devoted to Him. You see? If it's been circumcised. If it's towards Him. Galatians chapter 6 is a very sobering thought. Verse 7, do not be deceived. Believers, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For the one who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. I believe that's talking to believers. Israel, Judah, was sowing to the flesh. They were mocking God. They were mocking God. What is mocking God? Well, saying one thing, or saying religious platitudes out of one side of our mouth, while all the time really doing something else. You might say, it's going to church on Sunday while living like the devil on Monday. That's mocking God. It's sowing to the flesh, and hoping to reap spiritual blessings. This can't do that. That's mocking God. It's saying, all right already, I'm saved, so get off my back. You know, quit preaching to me all this stuff, you see. That's mocking God. Because God certainly is interested in our salvation. But even as believers, He doesn't just want us to be worldly believers, He wants our hearts wholly devoted to Him. And if it's not, then really it's an insult to God. If we're just pretending, if we're just playing Christian, you see, it's like slapping God in the face. But let me tell you, brethren, God is not mocked. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. Maybe not eternal damnation. I'm not talking about losing your salvation or something like that. But I think sometimes we kind of get overboard on that and we think, well, we can do anything because we're saved, you see. But if we reap to the, if we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption. David did. Remember that story? Israel did. Judah did. Ananias and Sapphira did. What makes you think you can escape? Well, we might think, well, we're not so bad as Israel and Judah. All that idolatry and stuff. And yet I think sometimes we are just as bad. We're just kind of plain Christian. And kind of a false repentance or a deceitful revival. I wonder if we had spiritual eyes this morning, like Jeremiah did, as at how many throats this morning there would be a sword, you see? That even as a Christian, judgment is imminent for those who are sowing to the flesh. May not be death, may not be an army from the north, may not be anything all that bad, and yet if we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption, judgment from God, discipline from God. I hope the sword is not at your throat this morning. Or that if you sense that it is, that you realize it's not too late. That there can be an aversion of that judgment, that corruption, by true repentance to God. Not just a offhand, I'm sorry, God, you know, please forgive me, but a true repentance, a turning our hearts wholly to God. Sometimes we see people that are kind of headed in that direction, don't we? And we just kind of want to grab them and shake them a good one and say, wait, don't you see what you're doing? And sometimes I want to shake myself, you know, because I realize what's happening in my own life. My heart isn't wholly devoted to the Lord. Now I realize in my audience that most of you really have a heart for God. Your heart is wholly devoted to the Lord, and I praise God for that. Because I see that in